All right. Did everybody get one of the handouts? Everybody get one? Anybody not get one? Raise your hand if you didn't get one. Do we have any extras, guys? Any extras? We've got some extras. I think some of the young guys up here didn't get them. If anybody's got any extras. Nope. Maybe may not have any extras. We got a couple? You guys got some extras? Some guys up here? All right. Whatever you got is fine. All right. Very good. Brother Jay, come ahead. And Brother Jay's going to be taking the book of 1 Samuel this evening. So looking forward to that. I really was going to try to give you the book of Judges, but Brother Joel's just like, of all the books in the Bible, I have to do the book of Judges. And, you know, he twisted my arm. So
I believe that. Just kidding. I absolutely believe that. Well, good evening. As always, I count it nothing more than a privilege to be able to stand behind the pulpit, and I appreciate the opportunity to do so. First and foremost, I do feel like God's called me to preach, so when I get the opportunity to, I love to answer that call. We are going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel this evening, so if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel. And as you're turning there, I'm going to be a little bit transparent with you. This is out of my realm of comfort. I don't like being told what to preach on. I kind of like preaching what I want to preach, but I do believe that this is something that is important for us to preach on. I believe it's something that it's great for us to look at. And as we go through these books, even though they're just overviews, I can find myself growing through these studies here. And to be completely honest with you, I was a little naive. When Pastor said, you know, I'd like you to do a scripture snapshot, in my mind, I said, well, that's easy. That's real easy. Yeah, I'll do that, no problem. And then he tells me, well, I want you to do the book of 1 Samuel. No problem. I know a lot about 1 Samuel. I've read a lot of the stories from 1 Samuel. But then when you jump into it and you begin to do a deep dive into Samuel, you say, how in the world am I going to do just a snapshot of the book of 1 Samuel? So I'm going to do my best with giving you just a snapshot of the book of 1 Samuel. And I will be briefer than some. I know some men get up here and they're just very, very long-winded and they just keep preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. I'm not one of those guys to begin with, but I will tell you that as I went through and I studied this, the first time I studied it and I started brainstorming, which I was not trained in a Bible college or anything else. So the way I do things is I get ideals and I begin to put them down on a piece of paper and then I develop a sermon from that. Normally when I do that, I normally have about a page of things that I can put together. And through that process, I end up having 4 pages of just brainstorms and things that were thoughts from the Word of God. So I did condense it as much as I could. But I do have 9 pages of notes. But with that being said, I do not sit there and preach on one subject over and over again. I've always been straight to the point type of guy. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So before we even start, let's ask the Word of God to bless us this evening, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly, most gracious Father God, once again, Lord, we do thank you for the honor and privilege to be in your house this evening, Lord. And we thank you for the ability that we have to open your word, Lord. We thank you for the privilege that we have your word, your completed word, Lord. And tonight, as we open it and we begin to study, Lord, I just pray that you'd open hearts and minds. Lord, allow us to be attentive to what you'd have for us this evening, Lord. And we ask and we pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we're gonna look at that little handout first that you were given. Because if I know me, if we don't go over that first, I'll forget all about it. So looking at 1 Samuel, just some of the things there. First of all, the book of 1 Samuel covers approximately 100 years of time. Its estimated dates are from 1100 BC to about 1000 BC. And of course, as we look at scripture, we understand, or we should understand that the way we have scripture broken up is not how it was originally broken up, obviously. The book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were not two different books to begin with. They were one book. But then later through translations and everything else, they were broken up into 2 books. And then even later, they were broken up with the chapters and verses and everything else. So tonight, we're going to be looking at just that book of 1 Samuel. And I'll do my best to tiptoe not to step into 2 Samuel because I want to save that for the next person. And then we look at the author of Samuel, 1 Samuel there. We would say that God is the author. Obviously, God is the author of the entire Bible. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but he used human penmen. And we know that the human penmen here were Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. For reference of that, if you want to look that up, we can actually save your spot there in Samuel, but we can actually turn over to 1 Chronicles. Once again, I think it's important that we see scripture and how it lays everything out for us. Let's use the word of God to prove the word of God, not man's words. But so in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, we see here that it says, "Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, and the book of Nathan, the prophet, and the book of Gad, the seer." If we were going to talk about a theme for the book of Samuel, I would say the most common theme is rejection. I would say that there is a sub-theme in there, if you will, of great beginnings and tragic endings. But when we look at the theme of rejection, what we see is throughout the book of Samuel, God rejects the proud, but he exalts the humble. And we do see through the book of Samuel how Israel will transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. We will talk about that a little bit. Then we do have three main characters, and that's kind of how I've broken it up. There's a whole lot of characters in the book of 1 Samuel, but the three main characters that we're going to look at this evening would be Samuel, and that's covered from chapters 1 to 7, the man named Saul, which is chapters 7 to 15, and then the man named David, which is chapters 16 to 31, taking you to the end of the book. Now, with those characters, obviously, those stories kind of overlap a little bit within each character. There is a key verse, 1 Samuel 8, 7, and we will talk about that here in a little bit. And then we're going to kind of look at the types of Christ, okay? So we've got that paper out of the way. I can get it out of my way. And then we can start preaching. Treaching, because that's what I'm doing. I'm treaching a little bit. I'm teaching and preaching at the same time. So looking at the book of Samuel, once again, it is hard to just keep moving because there's so much to unpack in the book of 1 Samuel. But we're gonna do our best here tonight. As we begin the book of Samuel, the first set of people that we kind of come across, there's a man named Eli, he's a priest. And then there's another man named Elkanah and his wife Hannah. They're not main characters, obviously. We're not gonna spend a whole lot of time on them. There could be a message preached on just what happened in Hannah's life here. But we see that it's through the faithfulness, through their story, of Hannah, that she was given this man named Samuel. Hannah, she was what we would call barren. She was not able to have children. And if you're looking in chapter 1 here with me, we'll just go over to verse 10, and we'll talk about what was going on here. And she had, in verse 10, at this point, she wanted a child so bad, and understanding that in those times, having children was important for women. It was a societal standard that you needed to have children, and she was not able to. And even to the point where it was causing conflicts with her husband. He actually had another wife, and he kind of favored her in some ways a little bit more than Hannah. And so in verse 10 here, it says, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give unto him the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head." So she's distraught. She begins to cry out to the Lord. And she says, "Lord, if you'll just give me a child, I'll give him back to you." Once again, I'm going to caution myself not to preach too much, but I will say that every parent in this room better have that same faith. God does not give us children for us. They are for his glory, and you better be willing to give them back to him. And we see that because of her faithfulness, God blesses her. He gives her this son named Samuel. And then we see that she does give him back to the Lord, still in chapter 1 here, going to verse 27. She says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth, and shall be lent to the Lord." And he worships the Lord there. She gives him back to the Lord. Samuel is then raised by this man named Eli in the temple there. Eli is a priest. And then as we continue to move into the book of Samuel here, into chapters 3 and 4, we begin to see a calling on Samuel's life. And many of us know this story very well. where it's the middle of the night, and Samuel's laying in his bed, and in the middle of the night, he hears a voice beckoning to him saying, "Samuel, Samuel." And of course, him being a young boy, he thinks it's Eli talking to him, so he goes on to Eli, and Eli tells him to go back to bed. And this happens multiple times, and then finally Eli tells him, it's the Lord talking to you. You need to go ask the Lord what he wants of you. And we see that God is choosing Samuel out. And actually, the reason that he is calling him out is he's calling him out to be in a position of leading. He's going to bring him into a position of leading. And he also informs Samuel during this time that there's going to be coming an end to the house of Eli. See, what we won't have time to completely discuss here is Eli had kind of failed in keeping his own house in order. Eli had two sons that the Bible tells us they were just downright wicked, basically. They had turned from the things of God. So now God has to raise up another man. One of the common things that I did as a young man growing up in church, I would hear scripture told to me from different parts of scripture. And I never really tried to piece scripture together in timelines. But what we need to understand here is that this book of Samuel is taking place at the end of the book of Judges. It's taking place right at the end of the book of Judges, okay? So that is why we say we could look at Samuel almost as like a last judge of Israel. And then as we move forward in the book of Samuel, in chapter 4, verse 18, we actually see that it comes to the point where it's the death of Eli. And when it came to pass, it was made mention of the ark of God that he fell back from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck break and he died. And he was an old man and heavy and he had judged Israel 40 years. So we see the death of Eli. And by this point, just by looking over back in chapter 3, verse 19, it said, "And Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and didn't let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." So Samuel had already started taking into a spot of leadership here in Israel. And we see that all of Israel knew that Samuel was going to be established as a prophet for the Lord. Then as you were to study once again, going through chapters 4 through 7, we see that there's a couple things taking place. And once again, we can't dive into all of them. I'd love to, but we just don't have time to dive into everything. But we see the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Obviously in those times with Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was very much important to them. It was the presence of God basically with them. And then we see that it was taken, but it's also returned later on. And we can see the result as Samuel is leading his obedience and faithfulness to the Lord and how that the faithfulness of Israel during that time has also brought a time of victory. And then as you move towards the end of chapter 7 and verse 15, it tells you that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. This is what I would say is this is the opening door for what we're going to see as a transition in the history of Israel. As we see, Samuel has been in a place where he's been a prophet, a priest, and a judge. But we're going to see some things take place, some changes for Israel. So I think the best way for us to look at each one of these characters tonight, instead of going through all of this and then coming back and trying to look at the types of Christ, is as we break apart these three main characters, I'd like to see how they relate to that type of Christ. So the first thing we see here, how is that applicable to us? Once again, I think the Word of God, though it may not all be written directly to us, it all applies to us. We can take the Word of God and lessons. I mean, he didn't put anything in here for vanity. There's nothing in there that shouldn't be studied by us. He put it in there for us for a reason. So why has God chosen to preserve this part of the book for us? And I think we see that Samuel is a type of Christ. And what I mean by that is it's just a foreshadowing of Christ. Not that this man was Christ, not that he was perfect, but when we say that type of Christ, what we're talking about is illustrating a pattern of what Christ was going to be in the New Testament. So the first way I want to look at that is we see that Samuel served as a priest while being raised with Eli in this house. When we talk about priest, when you study the life of Christ and the scripture and everything else, numerous times it talks about Christ being our high priest. If you'll save your spot there in Samuel, but you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 14, and I'll read down to verse 17. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them that through him through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Once again, that's talking about the incarnate Christ. He's taking on the flesh. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people." Just as in the Old Testament, we would have priests come and offer sacrifice for sins, we know that Christ came to offer himself a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, bringing forth an offering for sins once and for all. Clearly states in Scripture that Christ was going to offer himself, and there was going to be no more need for any more sacrifices after that. Once again, let's let Scripture prove itself. Staying in the book of Hebrews there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "By the which will we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Folks, we have a high priest. He was the mediator between God and man. He gave himself a sacrifice for all of us. Not only that, but we see that Samuel was also a prophet. If we were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to look in verse 15. It says that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, and him shall ye hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord God in Horeb, in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto him, that which I have spoken, I will raise him up a prophet among the brethren like unto thee, and I'll put my words unto his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that commanded him. When Christ came, he prophesied of things that were going to happen. Even when we look in the Old Testament, we see the foreshadowing, and many times them speaking of this great prophet that was to come. Even if you were to turn over to, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen, as he's getting ready to be stoned to death, and he's given his sermon there right before, he reflects back to this, speaking of this prophet. And then we'll look at the fact that Samuel was a judge. I'm thankful that Pastor didn't give me the book of Judges, honestly, because many of you do know that my favorite character is Gideon, and I probably would have a hard time getting past Gideon. And I appreciate the way that Joel presented that, because even when you go through Judges, you can look at these men and you see that the greatness that God was able to use them for, but unfortunately you also see that they were man. And they had their downfalls, they had their failures. And these judges, they were set in place for a time to judge Israel, to help them, to correct them. But we know that we have a great judge, and at some point, Jesus Christ will serve as judge of all of mankind. There will come a day that Jesus himself will judge man. If you were to turn to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, and I'll go to verse 19. It says, "Then answered Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son will quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, You know, when I think about Jesus Christ and I think about this time of Judges, it's impossible to separate the two. There's definitely an illustration of what Jesus was trying to show in the Old Testament. There is going to come a time of judgment. The difference here is, once again, just like that Old Testament sacrifice, that came to an end with Jesus. And there's going to come a time when the judging stops and there's going to be a final judgment. And how fitting is it that Jesus Christ, as Pastor mentioned a couple nights ago on a service, that Jesus, the Son, being the creator of all things, who knew before he created all things that there would be a fall of man, that same Jesus was going to be given power to judge all of mankind. We see that power was given to Jesus, and just as Samuel was able to intercede for Israel, Christ also intercedes for us. Once again, jumping back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Okay, once again, Jesus Christ came to make intercession for us with the Father. The Father has given him power to judge, but Jesus said, "That's my creation. I'm going to give myself for my creation." One of the biggest flaws in society today is, why would a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. You choose to go to hell. You have an intercessor. He's given you every opportunity. The gift of God is salvation. It's freely offered to all men. He's made himself that intercessor between God the Father and God the man. So when we were to look at this book of Samuel, obviously, like I said, they kind of overlap a little bit. But as we're looking at Samuel's life, it begins to go into chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and then we're kind of introduced to our next main character here. And this man's name would be Saul, okay? When I look at the life of Saul, I would kind of call him the people's king or the people's choice here. And unfortunately, what we see, once again, when we're talking about even the judges, and we're talking about men, okay, we have to agree on something here. Men are fallible. We make mistakes. There's no man that is perfect. Samuel lived a good life, but we also see some flaws in Samuel's life. And as we look at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel." You got to watch out for Joel's. "And the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." Now, we could look at this one of two ways. One, Samuel failed to raise his boys right, or they just chose to go their own way. We're not really given that in Scripture. We don't know really what happened here. I believe that Samuel was a holy man. I believe he loved the Lord. But I will caution, once again, every parent, every grandparent in the room tonight, these children sitting up here, God has given them to us for a reason. We are to raise them in the admonition of the Lord. We are to teach them to love the Lord. And I will also say this, at a certain point, they're too old for us to tell them what to do. At some point, these young teenage boys, they must make choices on their own. That doesn't mean we wipe our hands of them. That means we pray for them. That means we say, "Lord, you've given these children to me. I've raised them. I've done what you've told me to do, but now they're yours, and I'm going to keep praying that they were walking the right ways." And we see that Samuel's son has, for whatever reason, they've decided not to walk with the Lord. They had turned from God, and Samuel is getting older. And we see here that in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge all, like all the other nations." Okay? So basically they say, hey Samuel, you know, we appreciate what you've done. We appreciate that you've led us for so long, but you're getting old, and we don't want your boys taking place. I don't think that was wrong of Israel. I don't think that was wrong of Israel at all. They saw, look, we don't want no part of your boys. They're walking wicked ways. We don't want no part of that. That wasn't what they did wrong. They did something wrong here, though. We're going to see that. We see that this was very disappointing to Samuel. verse 6, it says, "And this the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." Once again, I have to commend Samuel. Whenever something goes wrong, what's the first thing we should do? Pray to the Lord. Samuel did what was right. He went to the Lord. He said, "Look, I got to pray to the Lord about this." So he's disappointed, and he goes to the Lord about it. And I think that this brings us to what we would call the key verse for all of the book of Samuel here. In verse 7 here, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all the way that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Once again, we're gonna begin to see this change in Israel. And we see that Israel decides that they want to be like other nations. We see a change from what we'd call a theocracy, which is a government being driven by a divine guidance. And in Israel's case, it was the Almighty God. And they decide that they want to become a monarchy, which is, it's a political system driven by one person and sovereignty there. And we see Samuel speak with the Lord, and the Lord tells Samuel, "Look, Samuel, this isn't your fault. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." God's plan was never in place for a man to be the guiding voice for Israel. It was always to be God. But we're going to see that God allows them to have their way. Once again, I'm a preacher, so I have to interject when I can here and put my little two cents in here. And we see that once again, this was given to Israel. We're talking about Israel here. And we understand that this is not directly pointed at us, but let me tell you, we can glean from scripture many times over. And I got news for you. It doesn't matter who our president is. He is not the one to guide us. We serve an almighty living God. And that is who we're to put our faith and trust in at all times. And he tells Samuel, he says, "Go ahead and give the people what they want. Give them their way." He says, "But when you do it, give them a warning. Give them all a warning." So Samuel warns the nation of Israel. He goes on to tell them, "Hey, you know, a king's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. They're going to be servants. They're going to be bakers. They're going to be in his army. Not only that, he's going to take your fields. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take things from you." And as we look at all the things that Samuel's warning about, if you jump down to verse 18, I think this is one of the most pivotal things he says. "And you shall cry out in the day because your king, which ye shall have chosen, the Lord will not hear you that day." God says, "I'm going to let you have your way. You can have a king if you want him, but don't cry to me whenever you get your way." Can I caution us as children? God will allow us to do what we want, but don't go bellyaching to him when he gives you what you want and it's not what he wanted, because he doesn't have to listen to you at that point. And then as we move on through the book here into chapter 9, we are introduced to this character whose name is Saul. And then through a course of events that happen here between Samuel and Saul, once again, I would love to just sit there and go into every detail, but you just can't do it. Samuel and Saul, they're introduced, and God allows it to happen that way. God allows some spectacular things to happen. And this man, Saul, from the way scripture describes him, he on the outward appearance would be what you would expect of a king. He was a tall, handsome man. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. For some of us, that'd be even taller. I gotta get my jabs in when I can. So Saul understands that, you know, Samuel comes to him. He anoints him to be king. And then Samuel actually gives Saul some things. He says, you know, as you leave here, some things are going to happen so that you'll know that this is God telling that you're to be the king. So all these things happen as Saul leaves, and the day comes when Samuel's going to anoint Saul as king of Israel. And this would have been my first red flag if I was Israel. They go to find Saul. They're going to anoint him king, and he's hiding. He's hiding. And Samuel says, where's Saul? And they're like, oh, he's among the things. He's hiding, okay? So Samuel says, no, go and get him. Like, God has said that this is going to be your king, so go and get him. Now, I will say that as studying this and trying to look at types of Christ, this is where it gets a little tricky for me. I've read a lot of commentary trying to figure this out and study this out and everything else. And I do have three main characters here. And I would love to say that I have three types of Christ highlighted through these three main characters. And then see how that would apply to us. But however, as we get into the next few chapters, I struggle really hard to find Saul as a type of Christ. Now, I've read commentaries where men try to make that fit, and men who are much more educated than me can go ahead and go have at it. I'm just going to tell you from my reading and my studies, I don't see it, so I'm not going to give that to you. But what I will give you is I see the exact opposite of a type of Christ. However, when we look at Saul in these next chapters, Saul kind of, everything's great, hunky-dory at first. But then something happens. And as you get into chapter 13 of the book, it just floors me because, once again, as many times I've heard the stories of Saul and David and everything else, you just really don't dive in until you decide to dive in. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. I believe that this is the point where things begin to unravel for Saul. It wasn't a long time. I'm going to be honest. As a young boy, and I would hear the stories of King Saul and everything else, I would assume that Saul reigned over Israel for a long time before anything went wrong. But from what we read here, he's only in his second year, and what we see is him already start to do something wrong. He strays from the way of God. He strays from what God had commanded him to do. Back in chapter 10, God had told Samuel to tell Saul, you know, there's some certain ways I want things to happen. And when he was supposed to go down to this place, he was supposed to wait on Samuel so they could offer an offering. But Saul decided, well, you know, I've waited long enough and Samuel's not here, so I'm going to do it myself. He decided essentially, I don't need to wait on God. I'll just do it myself. Once again, I will caution you. As a child of God, when God says to wait, wait. We live in a world that waiting is the hardest thing to do. Everything is instantaneous. I was trying to explain to my Sunday school class 1 week, you know, all the video games and stuff they have now, they get mad if the screen buffers for more than 2 seconds. I can remember when my parents first got internet and you would turn it on and all these noises and you just sit there and wait forever for it to connect. Our world has gotten to a point where we want everything instantaneous. And because of that, even us as Christians, sometimes when God says to wait on me, we decide not to. Unfortunately, Saul said the same thing. God had given certain commands for Saul to wait on Samuel. Then Samuel would give him direction from God. But instead, Saul decided, you know what? I'm not going to wait on Samuel. I'm not going to wait on the Lord. And he does things his own way. Samuel comes and he finds Saul and he tells him, he says, you know, you have acted foolishly. Verse 11 there of chapter 13, he says, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gather themselves together at Micmash. He's trying to make an excuse. And I think that we're quick to do that with the Lord too. When we decide to do something on our own and then things go awry, we say, oh, well, you know, Lord, I wanted to. The Lord knows all about it. Don't try to make an excuse with the Lord. You're not going to get nowhere with it. Okay? So he tries to make an excuse. And normally what happens when we don't wait on the Lord, there's always a terrible repercussion. So he tells him that he's acted foolishly. And after this point, we truly see what I would say the kingdom of Saul begin to slowly unravel. As we get into chapter 15 of the book, Saul basically has a victory, once again, by God's help. And he was supposed to go in, he was supposed to eradicate the enemy completely. But what he does is he goes in, and instead of destroying everything, he decides to take the king captive, take the livestock and everything for himself. And then Samuel comes unto him and he says, what are you doing, Saul? This is not what God told you to do either. So now we have Saul just disobeying the Lord at free will. Once again, as a Christian, we can disobey the Lord all we want. He's not going to stop us. But don't be surprised when there's punishment afterwards. Don't be surprised when there's chastising afterwards. And actually what we see here, it's very sad. He had a great opportunity to be a great king. He was going to be the king of Israel, God's chosen people. He had an opportunity put before him by the Lord, and he squandered it away. And Samuel basically says, because of your disobedience, verse 26 of chapter 15, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hast rejected thee from being king of Israel. Samuel tells him, you know, you're not fit to be the king. And that's not me saying it, it's God. And if you were to look at this life of Saul, like I said, I don't, as much as I've read the commentary and else, and I've seen other men try to make it fit, I can't do it, not in good faith. It's not what the Lord's told me to say, so I'm not going to say it. I can't put that piece together of Saul being a type of Christ. I would say he's the exact opposite of Christ. He's a contrast to Christ. The people wanted a king to follow instead of Christ. They looked upon this outward appearance of Saul, and they liked what they saw, which, as we get into the next character in a minute, you're going to see is the exact opposite of the view of Christ. Matter of fact, I would say by looking at the life of Saul, it only further points us to the direction that we need a true Savior. It wouldn't give us this picture of a coming redemption Savior. It just doesn't give us that picture. The story of Saul actually shows us that the outward appearance of a man does not really matter. Let me tell you, you can come to this church every Sunday, every Wednesday. You can put on every act you want. You can do all the right things. I did it as a young man. My parents had me in church. I came to church every Sunday. I acted the part. And then throughout the rest of the week, I did whatever I wanted to with my hoodlum friends. I was not living for the Lord. And I can tell you right now that I don't know how many years ago, we had a man named Rodney Haggett who came and preached the message. And he even talked about a deacon that he had serving in his church. And this deacon had served in his church for many years, preached messages and everything else. And then one night after a sermon, this deacon came forward and he looked at Brother Haggett and he said, I'm not saved. I don't know everybody's heart here tonight. I trust that coming on a Sunday night, the majority of us are saved. That's typically what we see on a Sunday night. If you're willing to come on a Sunday night, we see a large majority of the people here saved, but I don't know everybody's heart. Maybe you're just playing a part. Maybe you're coming in, you want to give the act, the impression that, hey, I'm saved, I do all the right things and everything else. I'm here to tell you that God knows your heart. God knows whether you're truly saved or you're not, or you're just coming in and putting on a facade. God can see past that. And when we look at the outward of Saul, sure, he fit the mold of what we'd say a king should be. But what we see is Saul lacked obedience to Christ. What we see is Christ was obedient from the beginning of birth. Saul was not a great king, and actually his failure, it actually foreshadows the need for a better king. And then we also see here that this story of Saul will bring us into this next character. And this next character, it's really hard to go into this next character and condense this down because there's so much to talk about. But it brings us into chapter 16, and it talks about this new king. But the story of Saul points us to the fact that there is coming a king that is worthy. So as we move into chapter 16, it brings on this last character. And this last character, what I'd like to say, it shows that even when people fall, God is faithful in bringing about his purpose. This last character would be the man David. Throughout scripture, David is referred to as the man after God's own heart. Starting in chapter 16, we're introduced to this young boy named David. And for the duration of our study tonight, we will look at David. The story of David is mentioned throughout the rest of 1 Samuel. Of course, Samuel and Saul are intertwined in there. Once again, I say it's like waves, they're overlapping. But for the duration, we're going to talk about this man named David. In chapter 16, we see that David is chosen from out of all the sons of Jesse. He's the youngest. He's the one out there taking care of sheep. In verse number 7 of verse 16, I think we see the contrast here of what people saw when they seen Saul. And then David says, once again, I think one of the young people recited it tonight. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Again, just in contrast to what we see from Saul, David wasn't, when you looked upon him, he probably wasn't going to be your first choice for king. Matter of fact, when they go to find the next king here, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and he begins to look at the other boys. And he looks at Eliab. And he goes, oh, this is the one. This is the one. He looks like the right one. And the Lord says, no, that's not the one. And then when you get to verse 12 there, they bring David, and it says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly look too. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. When we see David step on the scene, it's not that he's arriving in this grandiose chariot. He's not something spectacular. Matter of fact, he's just been out with the sheep. He probably stinks, honestly. And God says, that's the guy. It just goes to show that it doesn't matter what kind of walk you're in life. God says, I don't care about none of that. I want to use you. And God can use us. So as we move forward, we see once again this young shepherd boy. And as the story goes on, we get into the next chapter, 17, probably one of the best known stories. I think all the little kids from the time that you're old enough to understand anything love the story of David and Goliath. And it is a great story, but I don't like to say Bible stories. It's a real pet peeve of mine. I like to say Bible accounts. Because when we start teaching these kids at young age, oh, this is a Bible story, it becomes a story to them. It's almost like a fable. Oh, this young boy killed a giant. And in their mind, it's this big jolly green giant who can fit David on his thumb or something like that. That's not true, okay? When we look at every word in God's word is true. This account really happened. This was a young shepherd boy, a young boy. And then there's this giant. And this giant, he's not somebody to reckon with. He's a seasoned warrior. He's got armor on. Okay? He's not some big, tall, lanky fella. I know we see basketball players now that are like 9 foot tall. Most of them are very tall, lanky, skinny, everything. That's not Goliath. He's a bruiser. And when David steps on the scene here, he's supposed to go check on his brothers. He hears this Philistine calling out the people of Israel, kind of ridiculing his God. And that don't sit right with David. And he starts asking. He's like, you know, why is nobody saying nothing to this man? Why are we all sitting back just letting this happen? And even his older brother Eliab's like, hey, bub, hush your mouth. You're going to get us in trouble. Like, don't be talking about this right now. But everybody else hears it. And they go and they tell King Saul, hey, there's a young fella here talking smack. He can take this boy down. Saul says, well, bring him to me. Then Saul takes one look at this kid. And he goes, hey there, little fella. I think you're mistaken. I don't think you saw the same guy we saw. And David, he tells him, he goes, no, now hold up, King Saul. I know what you're saying, but I also know that God's with me. And when I took care of my dad's sheep, I killed a lion, I killed a bear. And because he's ridiculing my God, I can take this fella too. So of course, we know the story. They try putting Saul's armor on him, it don't fit and everything else. So David goes out there with a tool that he knows he can use, and he goes out with his sling. And of course, he knocks Goliath down. He goes out there, he cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword, and he gets victory. And not only does he get victory, but all of Israel sees what happened, and they're like, he's down. Go get him, boys. So then they all follow after, and they all chase the Philistines, and we see that they have victory that day. And of course, we would think that that's a wonderful thing to have happen, and it is. And we kind of see that David established himself. The Lord begins to say, this is my anointed one. We're going to see what he can do. But as he comes back, we see the animosity grow between him and King Saul. Once again, King Saul is the one who is ruling king, but David is going to be the one that has been anointed king. Saul at this point, I believe, truly is no longer with the presence of God in his life. I believe that this is the beginning of his torment. I believe that David does. We see that at the anointing here, the presence of God is upon David. And we, in chapter 18, we see the jealousy grow towards David. But we also see a friendship begin between Saul's son, Jonathan, and David. Saul's jealousy gets to the point where he actually tries to kill David. He tries to kill him multiple times. In chapter 19, and also in chapter 20, he actually tries to run him through with a javelin. He tries to kill David. So then we see David begin fleeing for his life, basically. And then as we go through the rest of the book here into chapter 24, turn over to chapter 24 with me there. I'll jump over to verse 6. As he's fleeing for his life, Saul is pursuing him time and time again. Saul's trying to catch up with David and everything else. And there comes a point when actually they're hiding in a cave and everything else. And David has the opportunity he could kill Saul. But even his men, they're like, you know, we got this opportunity now, let's take him out. Then you don't have to worry about Saul no more. But I just have to look at what David says, and I respect David so much for this. In verse 6, he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." I'm gonna be honest, if somebody's trying to kill me and I got the opportunity to kill them, I don't know if I got the confidence like David did there. But David, he did. He had a great confidence in the Lord. He knew that the Lord was working a plan out. And we see that despite no matter how Saul treated him, he remained loyal to King Saul. And then we get to chapter 27, and David is actually beginning to live with the Philistines at this point. He's doing that to avoid conflicts with Israel. But during this whole time, we see that the Lord is blessing David's life. Despite that, he's having to continually flee Saul. And we see that David was having all kinds of victories with the Lord on his side. And unfortunately for Saul at this point, we see that he's just falling apart. He's actually in shambles. And then as you get to chapter 31 of the book here, we see the tragic end of Saul. He goes into battle with these Philistines, and he begins to lose to the point where he actually asks one of his servants, you know, I need you to put me down, because if they get a hold of me, it's going to be worse. And his servant wouldn't do it. So Saul actually had to throw himself upon his sword. And we see the tragic end of Saul. So when we look at this man, David, as a type of Christ, we see a substantially big difference between him and the life of Saul. First of all, if we were to go all the way back to that chapter 16, and we see that David was chosen by God, not chosen by man. And then as we look at the life of David, once again, I would like to go more into it, but then you have to start getting into 2 Samuel and everything else. But we just see so much of what I would call a complete mirror reflection of the coming Christ in David's life. And I believe that's why we when we look at David, and the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. First, we see that he was a shepherd king. David was a shepherd when we first saw him step on the scene. In many times throughout Scripture, what does Christ refer to? The shepherd. I would love to take you to every verse and every Scripture, but I won't. But I'll read a couple for you. Once again, just allowing Scripture to prove Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, "Now the peace of God that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." 1 Peter 5, 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Not only that, but if you were to look in some of the Old Testament minor prophets there, or major prophets, I mean, in Isaiah, it also talks about him, once again, foretelling of Christ, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." And Ezekiel 34, it basically prophesies that I will set up a shepherd over them and he shall feed them. So we see the shepherd reference many, many times again. So when we look at David as a type of Christ, the first thing that we see in the mirror image is that we see the shepherd. And we know that Christ is the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then we also see what I would like to point out the most out of all this is we see an unlikely king. When you look at David, when he first steps on the scene, you don't see what we would think of as a traditional image of a king. and what was not be expected of a king. It's a young boy. He's dirty, ruddy, probably stinky from being out with the sheep and everything else. But then we also look at how Christ came into the world. And we saw Jesus coming into the world. He adorned the flesh of the incarnate Christ, but he wasn't brought in on a big chariot. He wasn't brought into a grandiose kingdom or anything else. Instead, he was born in a lowly manger, set there. And we see that, once again, the likeness there, it's an unlikely king. And we also see this ability to be the King of Kings, not just because of who Jesus is, but also if you were to trace down the lineage all the way from David to Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, it shows the lineage of David all the way to Joseph, which would be Jesus' adopted earthly father. That emphasizes Jesus' kingship, a fulfillment of prophecy, if you will. And in Luke 3, you see the lineage of Mary, Jesus' mother, which also highlights Jesus and his humanity. And it illustrates him being of divine origin. Once again, he did not have an earthly father. Joseph was his adopted father. But through both mother and earthly father there, we see the true lineage of a kingdom because he descended from King David. But I'd also like to point out something about David. He was long-suffering. Many times Saul was pursuing him and he had the opportunity just to get rid of Saul. But instead, just as Christ, David was long-suffering. He put up with it. No matter how Saul treated him, he said, no, let it be. And I often think, you know, how bad do we treat Jesus? He gave himself for us. He welcomed us into his family. And sometimes we just put him off to the side. We reject God. Whether or not we want to admit it, whenever we want to put things before God, it's the same thing as rejecting God. If we're not making God first and foremost in our life, it's the same as rejecting him. So once again, we see that theme of rejection throughout this book. And once again, speaking of long-suffering, we know that Christ is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then as I try to bring everything to a conclusion, once again, I apologize. It's tough running through all of this, and I feel like I had to rush some of it. But there's a lot to unpack in 1 Samuel. There's a lot of off branches that we could go off on and everything else. But I'm just trying to give you that overview that Pastor asked for. So as I try to wrap all this up and kind of tie it all together, we see that the stories and characters throughout all of 1 Samuel, they do offer us some great examples of a leadership, obedience, intervention of God. And of course, we can take all of that. Once again, it didn't go straight for us. It didn't go for us Gentiles here. It was talking about Israel, and it was talking about the things happening in Israel. But I think we can take all of it and we can apply it to our lives. But also, I think through the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David, we do see this overlapping theme, once again, of rejection. The rejection of God by man, but also we see God's rejection of the proud. And we see it in contrast here. We see Samuel, a faithful prophet, embodying the role of priest, prophet, and judge. Saul, initially looking promising from the outward in, but we see that that was just the human eye. And that really emphasizes the failure that comes from self-reliance of us as humans and disobedience. But also Saul's downfall begins to highlight the need for a true, perfect king. And through David, we see the qualities of a leader that was truly after God's own heart, one who points us directly to Christ. David's life from the humble beginnings as a shepherd to his unwavering faith and mercy towards Saul, it serves as this reflection of Christ's life, one who is long-suffering and merciful to us. And ultimately, the failures of Saul and the triumphs of David lead us to one thing, and the recognition that we do need a Savior. We need a glorified Savior. Just as David rise to kingship signifies God's perfect plan at work despite human failure, it also points us to redemption. And through these Bible accounts, we're also reminded that God is always working. Sometimes even as we look at these stories and these men and great men, you would think of Eli being a priest, but his boys had went wayward. Samuel being chosen by God, but his family had went wayward. Saul being the one that is chosen out and everything else, and we see that he's disobedient to God. And then even coming up into David, and once again tiptoeing on David was not perfect either. We'll see that in the week to come here. But we see that God always has a plan of redemption. God has given us a plan of redemption. God knows that we're not perfect. God knows that mankind is sinful. And as I get ready to close, and I'll have Pastor come up to end the service here in just a second, but because I am a preacher and it's my job as a preacher, I once again encourage you, everything I've said tonight points to one thing. All of Scripture points to one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven but by him. And if you're here tonight and you don't know him as your personal Savior, I encourage you, make tonight the night that you accept him. And if you've already at that point where you've accepted Christ as your Savior, take and do yourself a favor. Go ahead and get into Samuel. Go back into 1 Samuel. Like I said, I've heard all these stories time and time again, even as a kid. And it wasn't until I was challenged with preaching through it. I ended up reading through it like 6 times. And then even at work, I'd put an earbud in and I had a guy reading it on audio tape. And I don't know how many times I went through Samuel. And I'm like, oh man, I got to pull this out too. I got to pull this out too. And it's hard to not put it all in here, but we'd be here for a couple of weeks. So I encourage you, as we conclude tonight, and I have Pastor come to end the service tonight. Whenever you go home, don't allow this just to be going in one ear and out the other. Take the Word of God, study it. That's what these scripture snapshots are for. It gives you an overview of these books. It's not a deep study into these, but it gives you a little bit of a footing so that you can kind of begin your own deep study.
Sir. Amen. Amen. I appreciate that. That's very good. And can I say one thing? Don't ever think that God can't use you. Yeah. Don't ever think that God can't use you. So, well, you don't know my past. You don't know my history. You don't know what I've done. I don't. God does, and he still wants to use you. No matter who you are, God wants to use you. It's when we start getting prideful that God has a problem using us, just like he did with Saul, many others in Scripture. But if we'll stay humble and just follow the Lord and say, God, I'm here, whatever you want, right? Just like Samuel, here am I, Lord. What do you want? What do you want me to do? And God has a purpose and a plan that he can take for each one of us and use us for his honor and glory. And I'm so thankful that it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, that God says, I still want to use you. And that's just an amazing thing. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, just for your word. Thank you for the lessons and truths that were brought from your word tonight. And Lord, just the depth of your word. I pray that you'd help us to remember these things. And Lord, as we think about you, Lord, as we look throughout Scripture, Lord, it always keeps pointing back to you. It's pointing back to Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes it's showing us what we should not do and what we should not be, like in the life of Saul, prideful and full of self and disobedient. Lord, sometimes it's in the life of a young man named David who's simply willing to let God use him and to stand for truth and stand for right. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, just to look to you. I pray you'd help us to, again, Lord, just get in your word. Help us to go back, as Brother Jay said, and read the book of 1 Samuel. And as we think of 2 Samuel coming up this next week, and read that and just begin to glean these truths from your word that you'd help us to draw closer to you. And so, Father, we just thank you for the word tonight. And just, Lord, just all that was there, just help us to learn from it and apply it to our lives. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.